All right, hello everyone. This is Pastor Sean Harris from Bring Baptist Church, and Bill's going to step in right now in front of the camera. And what we've got in front of you is a pre-millennial mess. Can I use that word, Bill? A pre-millennial mess. This is a graphic that I created. It looks like some graphics that others have, but everybody tweaks them according to what their understanding is, Bill. And so what I thought we'd do is we'd start on the left side of the screen right here, and we would just basically talk the listener and the viewer through each of the boxes in an effort to communicate what's on here and why is it of significance. So Bill, why don't you start with this brown? And what I did here is I've got four things in brown, Bill. I've got this age in brown, the abomination of desolation in brown, the release of Satan in brown, and the false prophet, Satan being bound, also in brown. I see those as all being interrelated. So talk to us about this age.
All right. Well, this age, the word typically translated age in the King James Bible is the word eon. And sometimes it's translated world. Often it's translated world in the New Testament. In particular, it is used, we like it especially, we're going to it a lot in Matthew 24, Matthew 28. Matthew 24, we're told about the end coming a couple times in Matthew 24, Mark 13. And also, it shows up again in Matthew 28 during the Great Commission, where Jesus says, go and preach and baptize and teach, and I'll be with you while you do this to the end of the age. So the age ends with...
But in the King James, this is world, right?
That's right. Yeah.
The same word. Okay.
Yeah. The world ends, apparently, at the second coming of Christ. And the reason I say that, if you're interested, I hope you are, let me read the scripture to you where it puts both of them kind of in the same ballpark. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 and verse number 7. So that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the parousia, or the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word age is not used in this, but the word end is used often in Matthew 24 with the end of the age. And so, Paul says the end of the age, or the end, and the coming of Christ happen at the same time. So that's why we have them happening there. Around the second coming of Christ is because this age ends at the second coming of Christ. For all intents and purposes, the Christian is done with his race at the second coming of Christ. It's the end of the age.
All right, we've got, on the very top of the screen, Bill, I've got this ongoing judgment. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews tells us that we're all appointed unto death and then the judgment. And so, is there a judgment, do you think, Bill, that occurs when I die?
Well, it seems like it.
Well, there's some kind of decision, Bill, that determines whether I'm present with the Lord or not, right?
Sure. In some regards, that happens when a person is saved. You know, John 5:24 says that when you believe on Christ, you're passed from death unto life, you won't come into condemnation. But certainly there's a real-time distinction that is made when you die. As to where you
right, go. So we're not saying a condemning judgment, but there's certainly a decision. I don't know how else we can communicate it, but something that occurs different from future judgments. God's always judging. Is that fair?
Sure. Otherwise, there'd be no need for an intercessor. Right. What would be the point? Well, there are two functions, really, the intercessor. One is to maintain communication between two parties, and the other is to maintain the defense of a particular party. And sometimes, I suppose those could be seen as the same function, but in a way, Hebrews 12 says that we're coming through a blood that speaks better things than that of Abel. We're dealing with a continual satisfaction of Christ, of God, first through the crucifixion when he said it is finished. God was satisfied with the sacrificial work, yet every time the Father looks at the Son, He is satisfied with the work of Jesus on the cross. So, sure, in several aspects, there's a judgment ongoing.
And is Christ sitting on the Bema seat now? What do you think about that idea?
Is He sitting on the Bema seat?
Is He sitting on a seat of judgment now?
Yes, so long as we're not doing what a lot of people do today and say that the Bema seat is just for rewards. You know, you've heard that.
Right.
That it's a place where the president of some Olympic Games would present an incorruptible or a corruptible wreath to the winner of a race, as long as we're not limiting it to just a rewarding function like lots of people do, then sure, I can say that he's sitting on a bema. And the reason I can do that is because in Acts chapter 12, it says that Herod, when he was arrayed in gorgeous apparel and was eaten of worms that day, it said he took his seat on a bema. Pilate, while he was sitting in judgment in the pavement, he was sitting on a bema. So I don't have a problem saying that Christ is seated on a bema.
All right, the next box that I've got communicated, Bill, is this red rectangle with the T in the middle of it, and the T is for tribulation. So this is the future tribulation that will come upon the earth, and it may be 7 years long. That's a strong possibility, yet the days are going to be shortened somehow. So I don't think, Bill, that we can say 7 times 360 or 7 times 365. But it's also referred to as Daniel's 70th week. Explain that to the listener.
Well, Daniel's 70th week is the week there in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, deals with 70 sets of 7. We would, as we hear the word week today, we would say, oh, that's 7 days. But in the Hebrew, it's sets of 7, so 70 sets of 7. And then in the same scripture, he uses that term synonymously with years, where he talks about from the going forth of the command to rebuild Jerusalem until the cutting off of the Messiah would be 69 weeks. And so 69 sets of 7, or 483 years, and then the Messiah would be cut off. And then we're told that there is a prince that will come who will confirm a covenant with Daniel's people, Israel, for about a week, for 1 week. And so another set of 7, presumably 7 years. And the reason that we would probably, with more surety, say 7 years after reading Revelation is because it has a couple places where it talks about 42 months, which is half of 84 months, which is 7 years. Or it talks about 1,260 days, which is, 360 times 3.5, 360 days in the Jewish year.
And then there's another section where it's times, and right. A half a time.
Right.
We would understand that to be 3.5 years.
Right.
Times, and a half a time. You can Google these. You can easily find them on Blue Letter Bible. We don't have time to look at every single reference, Bill, or this quickly become too long at a time to work through the chart.
Mm-hmm.
In the middle of the chart, we've got this abomination of desolation that occurs. Christ makes reference to it in Matthew 24. Again, Mark 13 makes reference to it. There's something that happens in Daniel 9. Again, Paul makes reference to it in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. How would you explain this abomination of desolation to an unbeliever, someone that's really brand new to this idea?
Well, if we had no history, we would probably not know at all what he was talking about. But there are two clues to me to kind of figure out what this means. Well, really three, because of Jesus, Paul, and John the Revelator. It seems like because Jesus says, you will see the abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So immediately a person thinks, well, what is that talking about? It takes us back to Daniel 11 and presumably the history of Antiochus IV, the Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the four generals that inherited the kingdom of Alexander the Great.
All right, so just let me interrupt you, Bill. We're in the intertestament period.
Sure.
Make sure the listener understands. Malachi's done.
Right.
Nehemiah is done. The rebuilding has occurred.
We're making a change from the Persians to the Greek Empire.
Right. Yeah. Greeks are in charge now. And we're in that period of time that Malachi's done and the Matthew's not started, 400
right.
years.
And what it sounds like, based on the intertestamental period, is that Antiochus Epiphania, Antiochus IV, sounds like, from what I understand from history, is that he actually put a sow or a pig on the altar in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And if Jesus is referring to that aspect of it, which personally I lean that way, then that means that we can look for a very anti-Jewish, anti-God display in a temple. That's what we're left with as a best guess, as far as I'm concerned, if all we have is Matthew. Paul does say in 2 Thessalonians 2 that this man of sin would sit in the temple of God claiming to be God. So that sort of to me, establishes that we're probably going to see some sort of, because of Daniel 9, with the establishment of the covenant with the Jewish people, along with this promise of Paul that there'd be a temple, my natural instinct is to take the natural reading and say there will probably be a Jewish temple erected in the first half of this tribulation period, and that this Antichrist, this beast, this man of sin, this son of perdition, will in some way or another desecrate the sacrifices of the Lord in that temple. Claiming to be God, probably sitting on the what will then be the reconstructed mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. That's a good guess.
Okay, so we've got this bill happening right in the middle of the tribulation. That's the 42 months in Revelation, halfway through. So in the beginning, Bill, do we recognize this guy as who he is?
Well, there's reason for me to say that for people who know the times and seasons, that they're still going to be a little foggy. Seems like Revelation 13 talks about there being several heads on this beast, and they give their power to one. So until about the middle way through the tribulation, I'm not, which by the way is a term that we're making up here, about halfway through Daniel's 70th week, we should see the prominence of one of these seven or ten world leaders that keep showing up in the book of Revelation.
Okay, well, we've got to go back and fix that. We've got a screensaver on the computer, and that's not a good thing because it detects the lack of movement on my behalf. Let me see if I can figure out how to quickly fix the screensaver. Bill, what will the second half of the tribulation be like?
Well, it seems like it's going to be a real problem. And 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5, it talks about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord being a time, according to verse number 2, that when they will say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon people as travail upon a woman with child, and they'll not escape. So there's some reason to believe that those involved with the last half of the tribulation period that Jesus calls Great Tribulation, there's good reason to believe that Great Tribulation will be a lot like birth pains to a woman for those who are party to it.
All right, so that's the second half right here. So it progressively gets worse.
Seems like it, yes.
Right.
Yeah.
And the focus, where are we at geographically? Probably Jerusalem. Is that fair?
Yeah, that's fair. Sure.
Right. And so certainly I think it's fair to say that the worst is going to be centered around there.
I think so. There are some references in Isaiah that lead me to believe that when Christ comes, there will be some corners of the earth that were not affected. You know, last chapter of Isaiah talks about the people of Israel bringing in people from the furthest points of the earth that will worship the Lord in Jerusalem. So there's probably going to be some parts of the world that are not affected, geographically speaking.
All right, I've got this little thin green line right here, Bill, and then it references cosmic signs. These are the cosmic signs that are revealed in Mark 13 and in Matthew 24. Peter makes reference to them again in Acts chapter 2. What are some of these signs?
Well, the sun will be darkened, the moon will be turned into blood. Let's see, stars will fall from heaven.
Right, the powers of heaven are shaking.
Yeah, the clouds will roll as a scroll. It will be very clearly a chaotic, cataclysmic issue.
This happens just before the coming of Christ.
Yes, it happens before the coming of Christ in Acts 2 and Joel 2, and this is very important. You know, it happens before the day of the Lord. Joel 2 says it. Peter preaches it at Pentecost. Why is that important? It's important because we're not free to then move the day of the Lord to the front of the tribulation period.
Over here.
Yeah,
it's right here.
Right. If the cosmic signs really do happen after the tribulation in this thin green bar, and according to Matthew 24 and Mark 13, that is exactly when they happen, after the tribulation of those days. And if Jesus is right, and I'm willing to say that he is, then, how gracious of me, then probably, since the cosmic signs don't happen until after the tribulation, and the day of the Lord doesn't happen until after the cosmic signs, then we are left with seeing that the day of the Lord happens after the cosmic signs, after the tribulation. That comes to be a pretty important thing because we're reading through a commentary on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and he keeps saying over and over and over again that the day of the Lord includes the tribulation period. That's impossible if it happens after these cosmic signs, which happens after the tribulation. You can't say that it's part of the tribulation. You cannot say the tribulation is a part of the day of the Lord. The timetable won't allow it.
All right, now, Bill, we're going to jam in here several things. I've got a triangle of the first resurrection life. Mm-hmm. I've got a blue arrow with an R in it for the rapture of believers on the earth. I've got a yellow box of Christ coming again. And even drawing that thin little red line right here, Bill, goes all the way up to this battle of Armageddon. Mm-hmm. So I've got four significant things happening here. The resurrection of those that are born again, or those that are in Christ, that's probably the best way of saying it,
yeah.
Since we're not quite sure, and we can't say dogmatically that Old Testament saints were born again.
But we can certainly say that if they're going to be raised,
they were in Christ.
They're in Christ.
The alternative is that they're in Adam.
Right, and we have no promise of a resurrection for those outside of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4 only promises resurrection to those in Christ.
Resurrection unto life.
Right.
Right. Okay. And then I've got this gathering or rapture of people that are on the planet. I've got a battle of Armageddon that occurs and Christ's second coming. And don't hold me exactly where all these things are positioned, because we are jamming a lot of stuff into a short period of time here. Bill, let's talk about this first resurrection here. Why don't we have another one over here? Why can't we have three?
Revelation chapter 20 and verses 4 through 6 says that there are two and that there are 1,000 years between them. So if you're going to have three, then you have to decide that there's either one over here or first doesn't mean first.
First comes over here, but the problem with moving first over here, Bill, is that the text in Revelation makes it clear that this resurrection includes tribulation saints, those right. that gave their life for Christ. It even specifically mentions, Bill, the mark of the beast.
Right.
Right. So how can I be over here and have the mark of the beast? That's an impossibility.
Oh, right. So you're left with producing a first, or a multi-phase first, or placing one over here. But if we're talking about having one before the tribulation, then it has to be a first, or the first phase of a first.
Right, so for me, Bill, this is my understanding. I'm going to put 1 Corinthians 15, and everything that's talked about in Revelation 20, all in this blue box right here.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not going to separate that.
Right.
I'm not going to take what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians and move it over here and create a separate resurrection in this first one. All right, moreover, I put this rapture event right here, or this gathering. Now, Bill, the word rapture is not in the New Testament, so talk to the reader about that. Or the listener, rather.
Well, we're dealing with a Latin word that means to be snatched away, or to yank out, or to be grabbed out of a situation. And so when we're talking about a gathering, naturally a person would wonder, why is 1 Thessalonians 4 talking about the Lord descending from heaven and gathering those who are alive and remain after the resurrection of the dead in Christ, whom God brings with him? He brings the souls that are immediately with him upon death, and he resurrects the bodies in a glorified form from the ground, or from the really from anywhere they are on the earth at that time. And then the living are caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That is the language of 1 Thessalonians 4, and that is where we get the idea of a rapture.
Okay, so this rapture, I believe, Bill, is also mentioned in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 with a gathering event. And I believe in 1 Thessalonians, I believe 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the word gathering is there. Second Thessalonians.
Yeah. Besieged by the coming of the Lord and our gathering together.
The gathering, which
right.
is the same Greek word, Bill.
Hmm.
So there's a clear reference there. Now let's take this battle of Armageddon, let's drop it right down in here and talk to our viewer about the battle of Armageddon.
All right, well, the Battle of Armageddon, they prepare for it during the seven bowl judgments. In the book of Revelation, there are, best I can tell, three sets of judgments, or at least three main sets of judgments, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, or the vials. And during that third set of judgments, the vials, you see a gathering unto Armageddon of the armies of the world. And that, of course, speaking generically, an army from the east that numbers in the hundreds of millions, or rather in the millions, that's a better way to say it.
And gathering around Jerusalem?
Yeah, coming towards Jerusalem.
Towards,
yes.
Okay. In the Middle East.
Right. The event of Armageddon actually takes place in chapter 19 of Revelation. Now, it's talked about all through the Old Testament, particularly Zechariah, where it talks about the armies being gathered against Jerusalem. So this is not a new thought with John. It is prophesied in Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. And it says in the very next verse, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So at some point where these kings are setting themselves against God and Christ, it is at that point that God sets his king up on the earth, on Zion's hill.
Okay, and so this is the second coming of Christ, the rapture of the believers. The Battle of Armageddon is where the enemies of God are destroyed by Christ. Mm-hmm. And then, Bill, I've got this brown box with this arrow kicked in here. It's a little bit difficult. I've got beast, false prophet, and Satan is bound. Now, Bill, there's a trinity there.
Mm-hmm.
Beast, false prophet, and Satan. There's an unholy trinity. And all of them are bound for 1,000 years. Where do I find that in the Word of God?
Well, the beast, the false prophet, are bound for 1,000 years. In Revelation 19, they're not bound. They're actually thrown in the lake of fire, the beast and the false prophet are. And when Satan is later cast in the lake of fire, chapter 20 and verse 10 of Revelation, it says where the beast and the false prophet are. So the beast and the false prophet have been there since chapter 19, which happened 1,000 years previous. But now the devil, of course, he is thrown in the lake of fire after he's bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years in chapter 20 and verses 1 through 3. At the end of that, he's loosed, chapter 20, verses 7 through 9. And then chapter 20, verse 10, after he's squelched for the final time, he's thrown into the lake of fire, or he'll be tormented day and night forever and ever.
All right, so this is the release of Satan over here.
Right. Uh-huh.
After the 1,000-year period.
Right.
Okay, so now let's talk about this box right here, this J. In Matthew, there's a judgment of the nations. I believe it's in Matthew 25. Sheep and goat judgment, that's specifically mentioned. What's the purpose of this judgment?
Well, this is interesting because, again, it's another frustrating modern-day misappropriation of Scripture. It's right after Matthew... it sounds lame. It's right after Matthew 24. You say, well, of course it is. Yes, and that's what everyone should remember when they're seeing this parable of, and it's not a parable, that's what I'm calling it instinctively, but it doesn't say it's a parable. Chapter 25, Matthew 25, verse 31, and then shall the Lord come in the glory of his angels, and he shall separate the nations before him, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And the next 15 or so verses talks about how he takes the goat nations and said, I was in prison, you didn't come and see me. I was sick, you didn't heal me. I was, you didn't come and give me any ointment. I was hungry, you didn't feed me. And the goat nations say, I have a flip-flop. He looks at the sheep first and says, you did all these things. And they said, well, when did we do that? He said, when you did it to the least of these, my brothers. And then he turns to the goats after he lets the sheep into the kingdom that was prepared for them from the foundation of the world, it says. He says to the goats, you didn't do those things for me. And they said, when did we not care for you the way that you deserve? And he said, when you didn't do it to the least of these, my brothers, you didn't do it to me. Well, I think that we should let Scripture interpret itself. I would want to know who in that story are the brothers. You know, who are the brothers? Since the least of these, my brothers, since how I treat the brothers of Christ determines whether I'm a sheep nation or a goat nation, I want to know who Jesus says these brothers are. Thankfully, we haven't been left to guess in that regard. Matthew chapter 12, his mother and his brothers are outside wanting to talk to him. And someone says, your family's outside, they want to talk to you. And Jesus says, who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters? But they that do the will of my Father, they are my mother and my brother and my sisters. So the people who do the will of the Father, who John says in 1 John 2:15 to 17, are those who have been born again. When you're born again, you do the will of the Father. When you're saved, you do the will of the Father. And so Jesus is making it very clear between Matthew 12 and Matthew 25 that these nations, based on how they treat God's people, the born again, they will be allowed, perhaps being regenerate before they're allowed in, but nonetheless allowed into this thousand-year kingdom based on how they treated believers in Christ.
All right, now, Bill, that's an important distinction that you're making there. We want to make sure our viewer understands that. You're distinguishing between brother of simply ethnicity.
Sure.
Right, which is the typical understanding that all that means is that you treated the Jews well.
Right. And that's a typical dispensational understanding because, and I'm not talking about classical dispensation. The typical dispensational understanding is the church as a whole is gone, and so there's really no church to care for. You're really caring for Israel and her friends, the Christians, during the tribulation period.
Right, but you're certainly, Bill, you have a hard time going, the church is gone, but there are Christians there.
Sure.
That's awkward. I mean, that just doesn't really. Okay, well, do these Christians worship together?
Especially since you have to find a place when the church left, and you're left with finding a place where the church left. And if there is only one first resurrection, and if that takes place in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, Matthew 24, Revelation 20, if you have a resurrection taking place, then you're left with finding a reference to a second coming without a resurrection, where the church is removed.
Right, and you're hard-pressed with that.
I can't find any.
Right, you're also hard-pressed to understand how these tribulation saints, Bill, are they going to act like Jews? Or are they going to act like followers of Christ? Will they get baptized? Will they take the Lord's Supper? These are important distinctions.
Church discipline, what's going on?
Right, because you've got the Great Commission, Bill, being carried out until the end of the age.
And we find out that this end of the age takes place
until Christ comes.
Until Christ comes. And it happens, we're told, during the beginning of sorrows, and we're told that the end occurs somewhere around the abomination desolation. So at least the Great Commission is to be occurring at least until halfway through the tribulation period. So we have a problem there, because then the church can't be gone, or else who's doing the Great Commission?
Or we got a scenario where these Christians are trying to live under the Old Covenant, and then they're reading the New Testament. I mean, it just doesn't make sense, Bill.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I mean, you're just hard-pressed to unpack that.
Sure. Yeah.
All right, let's talk about the Day of the Lord. A thousand-year period, at least, beginning with Christ's second coming.
Yeah. 1 Thessalonians 5 buttresses these two. It talks about the resurrection of the dead in Christ, the catching away of the living believer, and it says, comfort each other these words, and then says in the very next verse, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. So, whenever the day of the Lord is, the Christians will see it. The Christians will be a part of that. They will at least be met with it.
All right, let's talk about that thief of the night, Bill, because there's a lot of people that somehow have taken that passage of coming as a thief of the night that's mentioned in Matthew 24
mm-hmm.
and Mark 13, and they've moved that to this spot right here.
Yeah.
They said that has to happen right here because we'll know when it happens if it happened right there. Let me take the red dot and put it up there. I'm comparing the beginning of this line versus this line. But, Bill, if we let Matthew 24 speak for itself, it says this happens after
the tribulation of those days.
Yeah, not before.
Right. Furthermore, this idea that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night is with an asterisk. It 1 Thessalonians 5 says, but you, brothers, are not in darkness because you know the times and seasons. You, brothers, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. So, apparently,
Paul's drawing a distinction there, Bill.
Right.
He's drawing a distinction between those that are not in the darkness or in the light and those that are.
Right. And so he says, it doesn't have to come upon you as a thief, but it will come upon you. And how it comes upon you is based on your readiness and your awareness of those things happening around you.
Thus, Jesus tells them to watch.
Right.
Watch and pray in Mark 13, several times. Watch.
Right.
If I'm being snatched away here, there's nothing for me to be watching for.
No. And we also need to point out that this whole, as you pointed out on Sunday night, this whole thief idea shows up in Revelation 16, where, you know, take care of your garments, walk in white because I'm coming as a thief. That happens probably at least halfway through because it's right in the middle of the vials of the wrath of God judgment.
Right, so what you're left with, Bill, is you've got him coming twice as a thief.
Right.
First in Revelation 3:10 or Revelation 4, and then again in Revelation 16. Bill, that doesn't work.
No, and the whole purpose of saying he's coming as a thief in the pre-tribulation idea is to say that we need the element of surprise. He can't have predictability. Well, then why is it showing up in Revelation 16 where it's completely predictable if you're tracking the progress of these judgments through the, or Matthew 24 where you're tracking the progress of these judgments?
The point, Bill, is that there will be people on the planet that have no clue what this is, and so they won't be tracking anything.
That's right. And John said, Jesus said it, John wrote it down and sent it to the church of Sardis, make sure that you are watching or I will come upon you as a thief. So that was a conditional thing for the people in Thessalonica. It was a conditional thing for the people in Sardis. And both groups of people are believers. It need not come upon you as a thief.
All right, let's move to this purple box right here. The purple box is the kingdom of God. It's the millennial kingdom. We know it's 1,000 years long because of Revelation 20, 21. Read that section. Look at that. Unpack it for yourself. People on the planet here, Bill, are believers and unbelievers. That is to say that people are being born with a sin nature. These people are living longer than they've ever lived before. Christ is ruling on the throne in Jerusalem. The promises in the Old Testament, like lion laying down with lamb, are being fulfilled during this time. We looked at one Sunday morning about weapons being beat into plowshares and pruning hooks. This is a glorious time on the earth.
Yeah, that's right.
Now, what are believers doing during this time? Those believers that are part of this first resurrection. I'm distinguishing them between the ones that are alive and having babies on
right
there.
Well, we're given a lot of reason in both the parables. You know, be faithful with little, he'll give you much. You were faithful with five cities, here's ten. There's a lot of reason to believe that this is where a lot of the benefit of investing a life in Christ here in this now, in this age, comes to some sort of benefit for that person. Also, we're given a lot of promises in 2 Timothy chapter 2, for instance, where it says, if we suffer with him, we'll also reign with him. And think about how wonderfully that's fulfilled in Revelation 20, verse 4. And, well, wait a minute. It's not for them, it's for the people in Timothy. You've got a real problem there. We have a real problem because Timothy, we're giving you a promise of something that is not even to you in Revelation 20. So we have two reignings happening.
Right.
And you have people dying for the because of their witness before Christ, resisting the beast. They get to reign with Christ, Revelation 20, verse 4. But we still have the 2 Timothy 2:12 thing unfulfilled. When do they reign with Christ? I don't know. Certainly not in Revelation 20, because that's for the people who suffered and died as tribulation saints, when we make that distinction. So there is reason to believe that those who are faithful unto Christ will be reigning with him.
On this earth.
Right.
On this earth.
With a caveat that it is, I don't think, out of the question. In fact, I think it's probable to say that even though our employments, and that we because of the negative connotation of work, that's just a dirty word where we just think, oh, I'm going to hate it. But we are going to be employed as co-rulers.
We'll have a
Christ.
Purpose.
We'll have a purpose.
Right.
And there's reason to believe that even though the earth, as it will be, not the new earth, that's over here, but the earth as it is now, before it flees away and God replaces it, there's reason to believe that even though our employment will be here on the earth, that it seems like we'll also be able, in our glorified state, to go back and forth to the New Jerusalem.
Which is this box that I have right here, Bill.
Right.
I've made it three-dimensional because the Word of God actually gives us three-dimensional drawings, the size of it. and it's mind-boggling in its size. If you draw one out and you put it over the United States, it takes up the bulk of the United States, and yet it's actual three-dimensional. So 15, this, yeah. this, and this, and you're like, how tall is this? It's mind-boggling.
Yeah, it's huge. And there's no reason to think that believers could not go back and forth no matter where it is. As, in other words, our inheritance, 1 Peter 1:4, is incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven, presumably in the New Jerusalem. I don't have a hard time believing that if our inheritance is in heaven, and if the New Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven, it's hard to believe that Christ would say, I am going to keep you away from your inheritance for 1,000 years.
Right.
But, you know, take even the pre-tribulation scheme. Let's just say that he comes and gets us, takes us up to heaven for 7 years. All right, we've been here 7 years. Now I'm going to take you back to earth.
Right.
Sucker. You know.
Right. That was only a temporary living for us.
Yeah, you know, you're not going to be back here for 1,000 years.
Did you enjoy that trailer?
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. All right, so that doesn't work.
No. So I have to believe that we have access to New Jerusalem even during that reign.
All right, let's talk about this final faded box. I put it in the same purple. It really could go inside here, Bill. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Yeah.
This is a celebration of the union of the church with Christ.
Yeah, and the parables lead me to believe, like Matthew 22, the kingdom of heaven is like a feast. I'm not sure the marriage supper of the Lamb is not just the kingdom.
Right. Right.
I'm not sure.
To a distinct dinner that occurs.
Right.
That this is a glorious celebration.
Right. I'm pretty sure because of the parable language and outside of the parables, I see no mention of a marriage supper. Now, that's quite a statement because Paul wrote a lot of stuff. John, Peter, Jude, they all wrote a lot of stuff. So to say that Revelation 19 is the only time we see mention of this other than in parables, and the parables say the kingdom of heaven is like a feast, I have got to believe that probably the marriage supper of the Lamb is Christ's feast with his bride on the earth. And like you said, not a long table from here to the horizon with, I mean, goodness, we're ruining a lot of preaching and songs right now. But
well, how big would that table be? It's insane, right?
Yeah, and think about the jealousy, you know. Who's going to sit next to Jesus? And, yeah, I got to sit next to my mother-in-law again. Just kidding. And, you know, just all kinds of stuff. There are lots of issues.
All right, at the end of the thousand-year period here, we have Satan being released, and we've got a battle of Gog and Magog occurring. So Satan is released. He is allowed to go on the earth and entice all those perhaps whose loyalty is not 100% to Christ. Because let's remember, if we have 1,000 years, if we have 4 generations in 100 years, Bill, we could conceivably have 40 generations of people. That is a lot of generations. That means there's many people living in this kingdom that have no idea what happened back here in Daniel 7. They weren't alive during that time. They weren't born then. They were born at the 500-year mark or the 600-year mark or the 70-year mark. They cannot remember, Bill, anything about the coming of Christ. He's been ruling in Jerusalem their entire lifetime. They never remember anything other than Christ ruling.
Think about it.
They didn't vote for Christ. They know that he's going to be there. And Satan is released, and here's an opportunity to vote for somebody other than Jesus.
Really, it's a replay of the Garden of Eden. You know, Adam and Eve knew nothing about anything other than walking with God. And they probably did it for several decades before the serpent showed up in the garden.
That's hard to conceive of, but
you're right.
There's no reason to think that it was like 24 hours later.
Well, no, their third son, Seth, was born when Adam was 130. Okay, right. If you back the train up, they could have been 80. They could have been on the earth 80 years with God in the garden and know nothing, just like these folks, know nothing but the presence of God.
Right.
And yet, Satan was present, and Eve sinned, and Adam sinned. So there's no, that's not hard to conceive of, but we think about it from an Edenic point of view.
All right, and this ends, this battle of Gog and Magog ends with the Father just destroying everybody.
Yeah.
Just, I mean, it's just very little said about it. I mean, it's just this utter destruction, and it includes the securing of Satan, as you said earlier, and his eternal torment.
Thank God.
This second resurrection occurs. This is the resurrection of all those that did not participate in the first resurrection unto life.
That's true. I'm not against saying that there won't be other people at that judgment besides those who are not in the book of life. We're clear when we read chapter 20 that those who are not in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. But we still have to talk about when these people here will be judged.
And the answer is, has to be here, Bill.
That's my thinking.
Right.
Yeah.
And this judgment occurs not for us.
No. Our judgment
is done.
Yeah.
It's finished, Bill.
Yeah.
This is for people whose loyalty could be in doubt.
Yeah.
Based on where they went with this whole Gog and Magog piece right here. And Christ. Who do you see Christ as? Are you a follower of Satan or are you a follower of Christ? Because these people then need to be judged in order to enter into eternal glory. The rest are going into eternal torments.
Yeah.
All right, where's this new heaven and earth mentioned, Bill?
Revelation 21:1. It,
I saw, right? It says, I saw.
Well, the old one leaves in chapter 20 and verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there's found no place for them. It's a lot like Hebrews 1. You preached to that 18 months ago or so, where it talks about Thou, Lord, in the beginning has laid the foundations of the earth. You know, you will fold them up as a garment, as a vesture. You know, he folds up the old stuff, the Genesis 1:1 creation, just puts it in a drawer somewhere. It's just hilarious. Wow. And just collapses it. It's gone. The great white throne takes place. And then the next thing John describes is a heaven and earth that is new. And it's parallel with Genesis 1. John always does that. In his gospel, it begins, in the beginning was the Word. Well, here, Revelation 21:1, I saw a new heaven, new earth. And just like in Genesis 1:2, the first thing we find out about the original earth is that it's covered in sea or water. We find out the very first thing John says about the new heaven, new earth is that there's no more sea. You know, so there are parallels happening here. It's really an enormous, what they call in the highbrow seminary, it's a chiasm. You might, a chiasm, where it looks like you're starting with something and you end with it. And they started in the garden. And we end in the garden. We end in the paradise of God.
Right. Sometimes you see that articulated. A, B, C, B, A is that idea.
Yeah.
All right. And so what we're left with from Revelation is some are going to spend eternal glory with God and others will spend eternal torment separated. And that's it.
And we don't know anything else.
That's all.
There's a lot of great stuff there. A person can read chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation and learn a lot of neat things besides streets of gold, street of gold. I mean, you can learn a lot of neat things there, and you can surmise a lot. There's, you know, we're left wide open. Ephesians 2:7 is probably my favorite verse in the Bible, where it says, in the ages to come, in the eons and eons, he will show the exceeding riches of his grace toward us and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I don't know how rich God is, but he's going to take the eons and eons and eons and eons to just be kind to us with his riches.
That's mind-boggling.
I know.
No, that's inconceivable.
Yeah.
A new heaven, a new earth, and God just demonstrating his unbelievable power, love, omnibenevolence, forever.
Yeah, and to think that we're going to have a grasp of him, I understand, especially in the wake of Connecticut, we want to say, well, it all makes sense when we get to be with the Lord. Maybe that will, but not everything will. Because he's God, he's infinite, and we are not. And so to assume that we're going to know everything when we get to heaven is not only untrue, it's not only presumptuous, but it's downright depressing to know that I will then know everything. But then to know, no, Ephesians 2:7 says that it's going to be Christmas every moment of every age. He's just going to keep on unwrapping his kindness toward me because of Christ.
All right, so what we've presented to you is as the top of the chart says, it is a classic or historical premillennialism. And it is distinguished somewhat from dispensational premillennialism in that the rapture of the church does not occur at the beginning of the tribulation. It occurs, the rapture of the believers occurs at the end of that. Bill, what we did not lose is our distinction of a focus on Israel. This is still Jacob's trouble. This is still Daniel's 70th week. There are still 144,000 sealed Jews. There are still two witnesses.
We still have a kingdom of God headquartered in Jerusalem.
We still have a kingdom of God in which promises are being fulfilled to Abraham and David. We still have a legitimate kingdom here, a millennial perspective. This should not be in any way, shape, or form associated with all millennialism because the millennial is right there. That's the kingdom of God, the thousand. This should not be confused with post-millennialism because the coming of Christ occurs before the kingdom, not after the kingdom. And so this is a classic or historical understanding of eschatology from a pre-millennial perspective. We're going to post this on sermon audio, and you're welcome to add your comments to it. Thank you so much for taking the time to watch this or listen to it. If you're listening to it, know that we've got this PDF available for you. You can download it as much as you want, and it's no cost. We hope this has been helpful.